We're going to ask you to turn to Hebrews this morning. I want to go to the second chapter in the ninth verse, but to get there, we're going to have to look at the beginning of it in the first chapter and get the context of what God's talking about here, or what's being taught in the book of Hebrews, so that we might understand when we get to it what he's talking about when he says in verse 9, the second chapter, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels, so that we can understand the context and what that means to us. And it goes back to what we've been preaching the past few weeks since before Easter, what Jesus' death meant to him. And we're talking about one of the four things that we'll bring out of the eternal works that were accomplished on the cross of Calvary by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the one that we're talking about this morning is Christ said that his person would be dignified. He suffered at the hands of men. Isaiah said he was despised, forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. That's what he knew the mostly in his life. And for the purpose for which he came, to redeem fallen mankind from their sin, to redeem them back to God, that we might be that heavenly family, rejoicing forever and ever in an eternal heaven with our Father. Christ came to do that. In order to do that, he had to lower himself. He had to leave heaven's pure world, take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't become a sinner, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh that he might become that sin sacrifice that would fill the gap between man and God. That gap is destroyed. Man in his depravity could never attain to the righteousness of God. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, sends his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us back to him. And that shows his great love wherewith he loved us. We can only begin to try to comprehend that kind of love. We love one another imperfectly, as it may be. And we have some idea about love, and we have some idea about the love of God. When we talk about the grace of God, when we lay that grace besides our sinfulness and where we know we've been each individually, we can throw the doctrine out there of total depravity, but we need to bring it down, don't we, to ourselves. And when we can see grace magnified, we can begin to understand somewhat of the unconditional love of God. How in the world could God love a sinner like me? And yet, lo and behold, we turn to the Word of God, and that's exactly what we find, a Savior who's loved us unconditionally, drawn us to him, and now we have the privilege of serving him all the days of our lives. And that's what we're talking about, how all this was accomplished, and then what Jesus' death meant to him. We see it in our perspective, and we rejoice in that, and we cannot say anything about the death without rejoicing in the resurrection, because it's only a death, then we have no hope at all. If Christ doesn't rise from the grave, Paul said we are of all men most miserable, and we're without hope in the world. And so we see hope risen from the grave in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet the scriptures describe him here as if we get to that, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And that's what he's talking about, that when he went to the cross and accomplished all that he did, his person would be dignified. When it wasn't on earth, now it's magnified, and because we see that he's exactly who he said he was. Never had to defend that as God in the flesh. Never tried to defend that. And yet we see that being accomplished by all that he did. We ultimately want to get to those scriptures in Philippians, but this morning we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. First chapter in Hebrews, I want to set a little setting there and thought it was interesting what John MacArthur has in his study Bible. He has some great notes. We see that these are Jewish believers for the most part, and some are unbelievers. They're kind of mixed in there, and we would recognize that if we read through the book of Hebrews because of the warnings that are in there, and especially in chapter 6 and chapter 10 about departing from the faith, those that thought they were saved but they weren't saved, and the evidence that they weren't, and there's a judgment, there's a pressing on them that they might understand that they need to repent and turn from their sins. But here they're scattered about, they're being persecuted, and because of that, they kind of go underground. You know, the church has from time to time gone underground and gone from house to house and hid from persecution, as it were, and yet the church continued to grow and grow. You can't stop the Holy Spirit of God from regenerating His people and from the Word of God being spoken. It's always going to be that way until the end, when it is not going to be needed anymore. But let me just read just a little bit of what MacArthur says in the beginning commentary of the book of Hebrews. He said, although these Hebrews were primarily converts to Christ, there were probably a number of unbelievers in their midst who were attracted by the message of salvation, but who had not yet made a full commitment of faith in Christ. That's where a lot of people stand today. One thing is clear from the contents of the epistle, the community of Hebrews was facing the possibility of intensified persecution. As they confronted this possibility, the Hebrews were tempted to cast aside any identification with Christ. When persecution comes, we haven't experienced it. They're experiencing it right now around the world. They always have. It'll separate the wheat from the chaff. If we're really real, we're going to cling to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some had made a confession, yet they weren't quite committed, so there was in between, they just weren't sure. And so some were beginning to kind of depart from the faith, and that's what we're going to find in this message as we go through the book of Hebrews, warning them to be careful not to do that, to be committed, be, as Christ said, either hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm, because we find ourselves conflicted continually. We're in that state. So here they are. Because of persecution, some were tempted to not be identified with Christ. If you identified yourself with Christ, surely your head would roll or you'd be cast in prison. Some kind of persecution was coming because they were intent on stomping out Christianity. They may have considered, and this sounds so unreasonable to us, but we must remember we're on this side of history, not back there where they were. This is the early church, and all kind of false doctrines had already permeated the church. You already had Judaism, which was not a saving doctrine. It was a legalistic doctrine. And so you're going to begin seeing different things come off that. Whatever doctrine was popular in that day, you're always going to see varieties of it, just like we do today. And we'll see men falling and continue to fall, not preaching the truth, departing from faith. We've heard recently so many pastors that have been preaching for years that say now that it's all a big lie. Just they're happy. They're happy, happy, happy. God didn't call us to be happy, happy, happy. He didn't do it. As a matter of fact, if He called you to Christ, you're going to suffer. If you stand where you're supposed to stand, the Bible says all that will live godly, and a Christian can't do anything else but live a godly life if they're a true Christian, shall suffer persecution. There's no maybe in that. There's no happy, happy, happy in between that. We can have a happy, 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 but it's not as the world gives. As these pastors that left say now, They're more free than they've ever been. Well, yeah, they're free now. They're free to sin all they want to. Yeah. But hell's waiting. Yeah. There's a judgment waiting. There's accountability for their ministries that's waiting for them, and hopefully they'll find a place of repentance. God has called us to experience joy. And this is what Christ always had in mind, isn't it? Every time that we read about these terrible things that happened to Christ, no matter how terrible it was in the Scriptures, as it goes back to talk about that, it always says that Christ counted that joy to suffer that. Why did he really enjoy the suffering of having his back split open, of being crucified on the cross of Calvary? Not in the flesh, certainly not. But he looked past that because his aim and his purpose was to accomplish the will of God. He said, I can with joy do that because I love my God the Father. And so I come to do his will, and he's doing that will, and he's going forth. This is what the Hebrews were losing sight of. They had lost sight of because of persecution. When persecution arises, the Bible says a lot of them are going to split. So, but the true ones will stay. And so the letter to the Hebrews will say, consider these things. Consider these things and the salvation of your souls. That's what he's saying. Well, these, because of persecution, had not considered that, and so they withdrew, and they started their own commune, and they started worshiping angels. And so, of all things, that sounds ridiculous to us, to worship an angel. But we've worshiped other things. We've worshiped idols of all kinds of sorts in our lives before Christ became Lord of our lives, before he arrested our hearts, and before he changed our thought processes and changed our minds to serve him and to worship him. We serve all kind of idols. And so when we read this of angels, it certainly shouldn't surprise us. It comes in all kinds of forms. It still does today. Now, idolatry is present. That's at the heart of all of it, isn't it? I mean, we're our own God, so we have to make our own idols, until that idol is cast down and Christ becomes Lord of our lives. So here we find them doing that. They had even gone, according to MacArthur here in the history, they had dropped out of society, established a religious commune, and included the worship of angels in their brand of Reformed Judaism. That's not a good Reformation. There is a good Reformation in our history. This was not one of them. They reformed Judaism. Judaism is bad enough. That's a works system. They were never going to get to heaven that way. And now here's a reformed Judaism that ended up having idolatry within it. He said the Qumran community, that's what they were called, had even gone so far as to claim that the angel Michael was higher in status than the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These kinds of doctrine could explain the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 1 on the superiority of Christ over the angels. And so that's kind of the setting when we began reading in Hebrews. God himself speaking as we look at that, and he's going to sort all this out for us so that we don't have any difficulties. He's going to say, have you ever seen an angel that I called my son? No, you haven't. He said, there's only one son, and we'll see that as we read the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. We know the old prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, the major prophets. That's what he did in times past, he said. But, he said, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Who do we listen to now? The Lord Jesus Christ. Through, and I want you to see in this paragraph, this first four verses of scripture, how that God makes sure that we understand the identity of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important as we get in to understanding the rest of Hebrews. God puts this in the forefront, as he ought to be. And so he puts it this way, and he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Understand that this is my Son, but understand that he is also Creator God. He's God, and he's his Son. I'm not going to try to explain it. The Bible says it's true. I believe that. That's a great mystery. I believe we'll spend eternity trying to figure that one out. And God will reveal, and we'll have some understanding. That's a great mystery, how the three are one, and yet we see variances in all that. But he created the world. He said he also made the world. This is God speaking, whom being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. All things are upheld. God said, I spoke the world into existence, and all things are upheld by my word. Now he's talking about his Son is doing exactly the same thing. Why is that? Because his Son is God also. It's the same. And so he said he upholds all things by the word of his power. I want you to understand as we look at this, how God is saying how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. He makes no doubt about that. Because he's establishing this, he's going to now talk about those angels in just a minute. That's why it's so important. So he says, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Do you hear what the Holy Spirit is saying in the Word of God there? That Jesus Christ is not just a little bit better than the angels. There's a great separation here. And he says, declaratively, that Jesus is so much better than the angels. The angels have their place. They're created beings. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is Almighty God. Beth Moore is a popular woman, self-acclaimed pastor, is no such animal. And she's gone to head on that. They asked her about Jesus. Was Jesus God? Well, I think he's created. She's just gone off on the deep end, having a lot of problems. And he prayed for people like that. But that's the ministries you get into when you follow a woman preacher. God never called a woman to preach. He's never done it. He never will do it. So we don't follow them. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is God's commentary in the first few verses here about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exalted above the angels, but I just read a while ago that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. So we've got to rightly divide that somehow to make some sense out of it. Well, the Bible may be contradicting itself. There won't be no contradictions in the Bible. Brother Joey may not be able to explain it clearly, but there are no contradictions in the Bible. It says exactly what it says, and it means exactly what it means. This goes back to what we're talking about, what Jesus' death meant to him. He humbled himself to be made a little lower than the angels. But God now is setting an understanding that we might understand that you don't need to get the angels mixed up with the Lord Jesus Christ. As great as the angels may be, because they were created for the purpose of serving God and serving us. We'll find that out in verse 14. This is what God says through the Holy Spirit in Hebrews in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say? Now he's pointing out the angels. Here people are worshiping angels, making Michael far superior, more superior than the Lord Jesus Christ, so we know they're on a pathway to hell if they go that way. You can't do it. No. So Jesus, or God, in his word, And Holy Spirit, as He inspires the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, but others can differ about that. Doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. For He puts on here so that we might understand declaratively by God saying certain things about His Son and angels. And so He declares that here. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Not worship other angels, worship anybody else. Let all the angels, worship who? Jesus. We find that in Revelation around the throne, when we see the victorious triumph of Christ in His resurrection, sitting on the right hand of God, singing glory, glory to God, all power, all glory is due His holy and righteous name. Not exactly how it's said, but that's the context of what it says. See, you what He's saying. "I've never called an angel my son. I have only one son." And we would go to John, the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse, and we know who that only begotten Son was. God sent Him into the world that the world might be saved, that whosoever believeth on Him shall be saved. And so that's the one He's pointing out. He said, "I never said that to an angel." Angels have their purpose. But it's not that purpose. Jesus had His purpose, and that's my Son. He's the Creator. He's the one. Verse 7 said, "And of the angels," He says, "who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." They have their purpose to do. I'm not going to dwell on that part. I don't want to understand all that. But they have their work to do. God sends them. I think it was in Matthew I was reading where it says the angels look intently upon the face of God awaiting instructions. Right. To go just like, they don't want to be turned like that and God say something and they miss just a moment. No, they're directly looking at God and going and ministering as He sees fit. That's their purpose. We don't want to exalt them above that. I'm thankful for that. I thank God that He created angels. And so, but He wants us to understand that we're not to worship angels. We're only to worship one, and that's Almighty God, whether it be the Son, the Father, or the Holy Ghost. One and the same. But it says in verse 8, remember again, this is God speaking. To the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God." This is a great mystery to us. He says, and to the Son, that is, God says, to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Your throne, O who? God." God calls Jesus God. So we see them the same. Great mystery. I just can't get that. I believe it. I believe it's so. What have we got to compare that to? Well, how can we compare those wonderful truths? But they're true. That's all we need to understand now. We'll understand better as the hymn says, by and by. Amen. But He's to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." This describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, we're to do exactly the same. We're in union with Him. We're of the family of God. We're in the body of Christ. That's what believers do. They do like their leader. They do like their Savior does. Can't help but do it. The Spirit of God moves us to be that way. And imperfectly as it may be, We lay aside the imperfectness and look to the perfectness of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, because that's what God looks at. When He sees you doing righteous works, He sees the blood of Christ covering those works, and it brings Him honor and glory. And we do that by faith. Doesn't matter how we feel about that. Well, we wrestle with that. That's what gives us the greatest trouble, is our feelings. But we operate in facts and principles of the Word of God. And that's what He instructs us to do. God said, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. God has anointed God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see, it's always on a different plane, isn't it? Always on a different plane. And He said, if that was not enough, God calling His Son God, you Lord, I ain't got to Philippians yet, I'm going to get there because He had a speciality. He gave Him a new name. Jesus had a new name. He had Jesus at birth, Christ is the anointed one, and in Philippians we're going to find out that He exalted Him above all things and called Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that carries the greatest significance in a Christian's life. We cannot have a Savior without a Lord. Jesus has never separated His Lordship from being a Savior. Although the world today and many churches today, oh, come get Him as Savior, and later maybe you'll get Him as Lord. Now, I understand the process of sanctification may play out in our minds that way, but that's not the way it is theologically. You cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ. All those are titles to Him in His name. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. There's no in between. No in between. That's why Jesus said it makes me sick. Either hot or cold. Either saved or you're not saved. There's no middle ground. And so He said, and you, Lord, again, he's emphasizing, don't be worshiping these angels. Here He is. This is who He is. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will all be changed. You know, excuse me a minute. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Now, everlasting's enough. You know, try to figure that one out. But God and the scriptures say that a lot of times, don't they? From everlasting to everlasting. Like there's a beginning there and an ending there, it seems like, but it's not. It's from eternity to eternity. It's all eternity. There's no beginning, there's no end. But that's for our try to understand, our feeble understanding, try to get some concept of what eternity is. He just tells us it's everlasting, it's everlasting, everlasting. Much like when we get to heaven, Paul talks about from glory to glory. I think in our expressions or our, how can I say it? I know when we get there, we're going to have a fuller knowledge, a perfect knowledge. But will it be a complete knowledge? I don't think it'll be complete. And so we learn of God. We're going to listen, He's infinite. So that, you know, while we're here learning, He's still always been out there. So it's from glory to glory. The more we learn, we step from one aspect to another aspect to another aspect to another aspect, and we'll have the privilege and the pleasure of doing that forever and ever. Eternity awaits. Nothing but joy. and privilege of learning about the great God that saved our soul. Here God's pointing it out. Don't miss this, he says. Don't miss who I'm talking about. You're caught up worshiping angels. Forget that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God. Understand it. And so he says in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, here he goes again, he's saying that same thing. Didn't he just say it over? To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? None of them. So he reiterates that again, speaking of the accomplished work of God himself, of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Amen. Never said it to an angel. He said it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is sitting on the right hand, the hand of favor. That's what the right hand is. On the right hand of God, and he's sitting down. He's not standing up wringing his hands. He's not standing up whirling around. Well, you know, Lord, you sent me to save those and you chose me in before the foundation of the world and I'm just, I don't know whether they're going to make it or not. That's not the picture in heaven. Don't give me a savior like that. He couldn't save me. I couldn't save him. But I see a savior who now is sitting. Why is he sitting? Because he accomplished the will of God. And we'll be forever in glory with him if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says this is the one. It's not an angel. It's not the apostles, it's not the old prophets, it's not anybody else but one, the prophet of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the only one. Now what about the angels? Let's put them in their place. Verse 14, just simple as it can be. Amen. Just as simple as it can be. Are they not all ministering spirits? What have the angels always done? What have they always done? Every time we see a bunch of angels gathered together, whether it's a great band, whether it's a few, or whether it's what, for the most part, we might see here and there another little picture of an angel. What do we see them doing? They're worshiping God. They're ministering in worship to Almighty God. Glory, glory, glory. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. They're exalting God in every moment of time. But not only do they do that, we have a privilege as born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says this, are they not all ministering saints sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, who is it that inherits salvation? It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to be saved. He was a Savior. But all mankind is fallen in nature, and so we're all condemned to hell, and so we stand in need of an inheritance. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to know my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I beg forgiveness of sins. God gives grace freely to those who ask. Oh, wait a minute, Brother Joey. I thought he had a call. You know, he does, but the calling prompts me to beg forgiveness and ask, Lord, please give me that grace that you offer. Repenting of my sins, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones, we're the ones as true believers that are in this verse 14 who will inherit salvation. And God says that angels minister to us. I've experienced that. I've experienced things that I could not possibly tell you in words that happened to me, but things were done in such a way that I could not help but glorify God because I knew that's exactly where it had to come from. Nobody else knew my circumstances. Nobody else could possibly have known. Didn't share it with nobody. And yet, whatever that was needed, it was accomplished by some people maybe and other people. But also outside influences from the hand of God. Now let me tell you about these angels. A lot of people. Ooh. Mom and daddy. And I love my mom and daddy. We all love our mom and daddy. But I'm going to tell you what. If they're saved, their spirits went to God in heaven, they didn't become angels. Those little babies that passed. I've heard preachers say, oh, God just needed another little flower in his heaven. I don't want to know there's a little child being a flower in heaven. I'm thankful Noah's spirit went to God who gave it. That little baby had a soul. God saved that baby. It didn't become an angel. It's not looking down on us. It's not interceding for us. No. The Bible says there's a gulf that's fixed. If those who are in heaven can't see what's going on earth, they can't interfere in our lives. Those that we've known and loved that experienced salvation like we have, that is not their purpose. That is God's doing. So they don't become angels. They were created beings for God's purpose, no more, no less. Wonderful blessings to understand as much as we can about that, but do not ever give more glory to them than they're supposed to get. And matter of fact, they should not get any glory at all. God gets all the glory. But we can surely be appreciative of what God has done for us, that they would minister to us that way. All right, I knew I was getting far. I'm sorry. So he says all this and sets it up. Jesus is the one. No angels. Quit that. Not just angels, but the writer of Hebrews takes that to embrace all false doctrines now. We don't just have to stick to angel worship. We now bring it in and we begin to expand it. It was already expanding even then of the false teachings in the church. The false teachings are always going to be in church. Listen, it's always going to be here. It's up to you to study the Word of God and not be encompassed and trapped by false doctrine. I've made the mistake at times talking about some preachers that, they preached a good practical lesson, but the theology was all off. Let me tell you, their practical is going to be off after a while because the theology is wrong. You're going to begin worshiping man and worshiping the things that you do because you're getting away from sound theology. When we get away from the sovereignty of God and it's all about Him, we're going down the wrong road. And we'll do it little by little. And it's just like boiling the frog, you know, when you turn it up just 1 degree and he's in there and he don't know he's getting boiled. After a while, he's a boiled frog. That's what happens to us. That's why the scriptures are full of warnings about false doctrine. It's not just poisonous, it's not just disrupting to our lives, but it can affect the salvation of our souls. That's how important it is. Paul says, and some people say, oh, give me that old doctrine, and don't give me all that stuff. Well, doctrine is the teachings of God. Give it to me every day. Paul said to Timothy that doctrine saves you. What do you mean by that? Sound teaching from the Word of God keeps us on that straight and narrow as we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, I know God, when He saves a man, he'll be saved, but practically speaking, in us, we're working that out. We were chosen in Christ. We weren't saved before the foundation of the world. The old primitive Baptists used to say that we were saved before the foundation of the world. Wasn't no such thing. The Bible has never said that. But it certainly said we were chosen in Christ, and it was as good as saved. But in time, we must be born again. Jesus emphatically implied that. If you're not born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. You'll not enter into the kingdom of God. You must be saved. Amen. Just to understand that we're chosen is just not enough. We must at some point in time come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the emphasis here. So now this is what he says in chapter 2. Therefore, I've talked about the therefore. Now we went through the first chapter. I didn't mean to spend this much time on it, but I'm having a good time preaching this morning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Really listen to those words. Not just heed the doctrine, but he said we must the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest what happens? We drift away. Lest we drift away. Well, Brother Joey, are you preaching works? Well, what is it? Is it grace or is it works? It's grace, it works. That's what it is. And that's part of the process. If that process is not in a child that professes to be a Christian, if it's not working out in their lives, they're not a Christian. That's what the Bible emphatically teaches. And it warns us that we can be deceived by all these seducing spirits and seducing doctrines in the world today. That's the reason we need to keep our nose firmly planted in the Word, listening to good, sound preaching and implementing those things in our lives. By implementing, I mean examining every thought process that we have to make sure that we have the assurance that our faith is real. That's exactly what it's saying. Thank God that He gave us a manual that we might look at that and have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Because without it, I guarantee you start doubting that Jesus was ever yours to begin with. It happens. Peter said it happens. If you don't watch out, you'll forget that you've been purged from your old sins. So if Peter's saying that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying that can happen. But we have so many warnings in the Word of God, don't we? Paul talks about being a reprobate. He said, keep going in sound doctrine. Unless you're reprobate. So if you're reprobate, you're going to go off and go to hell. That's what's going to happen. He said, but I don't believe you're a reprobate. He's talking to believers. He said, I don't believe you are. But I'm warning you. You can't just depend on what happened yesterday, but what is today? And that's what we're getting at, aren't we? When we get to Hebrews, after a while, he's going to say, today is the day of salvation. And that's very real, isn't it? It's very real. And it really appears like you're working your way to heaven, but it's not. It's salvation being worked out because heaven has been reserved for you by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. When we give earnest heed to something, we're not just half-heartedly looking at it. We're reading a scripture, and we're thinking about that scripture, and we're wondering, what does that mean? And we compare scripture with scripture, and we begin seeing what that means as the Holy Spirit reveals the meat of that to us. And then when we get the truth of that, what do? With it? We begin then to use it as a mirror in our lives and said, is this going to do what it says it to do? And of course we know it will, but are we going to change? Are we going to implement that word in our lives, or are we going to half-heartedly say, well, you know, I've been told I've been saved by grace and it's okay. Don't you fall into that trap. Work out your own salvation. What'd he say? With fear and trembling. Listen, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's true. It's true. But it's also true what I just said. With fear and trembling, it both works together. And we're warned repeatedly in the Word of God about that. Give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Listen to what MacArthur says about this drifting away. Both phrases have nautical connotations or understandings. The first refers to mooring a ship, tying it up at the dock, that is, making sure it's secure. That's what the sense of this is. The second was often used of a ship that had been allowed to drift past the harbor. It wasn't secured enough, evidently some slack in the rope, and it went past where it was supposed to be. It wasn't on point. It wasn't securely fastened where it needed to be. Our eyes should be fastened on Jesus. No other place. You remember what it was, a couple of the apostles, they came and said, we would see Jesus. They wanted to see him. Said, where's he at? We want to see Jesus. That's all they were concerned about. They didn't care about the rest of it. Well, that's our concern, isn't it? Better be. Any other focus is wrong. It's going to take us down the wrong path. Must focus on Jesus. Well, he's talking about securing it and one that's lost its mooring, it's drifted past. The warning is to secure oneself to the truth of the gospel, being careful not to pass by the only harbor of salvation. Brethren, there's not but one way. We know that. Jesus Christ. The gospel presents Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his willingness to save those that are his. Not just a willingness, but an accomplishment of our salvation. The only harbor of salvation. How do we know it? Through the gospel, the good news of our salvation. Without the gospel, how are you going to know that's Jesus? The Bible says there are many false Christs out in the world. I've got to hear the true gospel if I'm going to find the true Jesus. Now, we need to think about that. People in churches need to think about that. Yeah. Quit playing the game. Get busy about finding the true Jesus. Finding him. The closest attention must be paid to these very serious matters of the Christian faith. Oh, what a statement that is in its simplicity. Listen to that. The closest attention must be paid to these very serious matters of the Christian faith. The readers, in their tendency to apathy, are in danger of making shipwreck their lives. They're in that danger. That danger's there. The possibility exists. How do we know the difference? We make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? By implementing the Word of God. Hearing the truth of the gospel. Pursuing truth in the Word of God. Pursuing Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. And so he says that, and so now he goes back to the angels. I'll get through here in just a minute. I'm just going to have to find a place to stop. So he says this, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, and he means the truth that they have heard, that they have presented, that they have given to others, that has come down from the beginning on the day of Pentecost as the church was birthed in the earth. And now this truth is coming down, the gospel of our salvation. That's what he's talking about when he said the things which we have heard. He's not talking about rumors and things that are not true. He's talking about the truth of God's word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's a possibility of us drifting away, is what he's saying. For if the word, listen to what, now he's putting the angels in their place now. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Listen to what the writer is saying. He's not just saying, you need to listen to this. You know, it's like the old preacher said, when I point a finger at you, there's four pointing back at me. You know, I've got to look at this. I've got to take this in. It's a matter of my salvation as much as it is your salvation. And so when he says that, listen to the reader so that they might understand, I'm not just talking about you. I'm not here overlording you. I'm talking about all of us need to pay attention to what's being said. How shall we escape this condemnation if we neglect salvation? Wait a minute. More to it than that, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Woo, salvation's enough. Jesus could have said, you're saved, and left us to figure that out, and we'd have still been saved, and then however he worked it out. That's not the way he did it. He accomplished it, and he wrote a book, and he gave it to us, and told us exactly what all was encompassed in that, and we have the joy and the privilege of reading about what glorious things have been done for you and me, sinners deserving of hell, and yet we'll end up in heaven by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. And so it's more expressive than just salvation. As it says in the Hebrews, he said, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Amen.
So great a salvation. The great emphasis of God. It's not just grace that saves you, but he said it's great grace in one place in the Word of God. Peter calls it the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. We're endued and endowed with graces upon graces upon graces to just live our lives in a normal manner. God's grace, sufficient for each and everything that comes across our paths. That's what he means by so great a salvation. That's just scratching it. Where's that salvation, God? Well, it's not in the angels. Listen, when he talks about the angels, they had some authority. You remember on Mount Sinai, it wasn't just God giving the Ten Commandments, but who was with him? Now, the Bible said he had a host of angels there. And so we see them around God. We see them in their place with God. They see some authority that God has given them. But he said, it's not them, it's Jesus. Don't get caught up in worshiping them. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? The Lord. Who is our Savior? A Savior is the one that brings salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. And Jesus Christ is the one who brings that salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? MacArthur again, I'll close with this. If disobedience to the older covenant of law brought swift judgment, and brethren, it did. You know, I got to looking back and they gave a few examples of that. There was a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. You'll remember this. Some of them saw him. They went to Moses and Aaron and said, what are we supposed to do with it? Said, you know, I remember when them commandments was given to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Moses said, well, I better go talk to God about this. And he went and talked to God about it. And God said, I'll tell you what you do with him. Go gather the people together and get you some stones and bring that man in the midst of the congregation and you stone him to death. Whew. Aren't we glad we don't live under the law? There wouldn't be nobody left, brethren. Listen, that's what the law demanded. And we think, and I've heard people say, oh, we live under grace now, it's so much better. Let me tell you what that better is. It is better. They were saved by grace too. It's just a different form of grace. same grace. But grace demands something with it. It's not just given that we might freely do what we please. There comes with it great accountability and great responsibility. We have far greater light than our brethren back in the Old Testament. They had to look forward. They had to kill them animals, bloody mess. One day a year, I can't imagine the blood that was spilled on those sacrifices. And all during the time that they had to offer sacrifices for their sins and the different things they did. All kinds representing and pointing to a time in which Christ would come and be crucified. We have the privilege by grace to look back to the crucifixion and understand that it has happened. We have the privilege of living in the church age and worshiping our God, not under the bondage of offering animal sacrifices, but offering our bodies as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, which the Bible says is holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have that privilege. Listen to what he said. If disobedience to the older covenant of the law brought swift judgment, and it did, how much more severe will be the judgment of disobedience to the new covenant gospel of salvation, which was mediated by the Son, who is superior to the angels? The messenger and message of the new covenant are greater than the messengers and message of the older covenant. The greater the privilege, the greater the punishment for disobedience or neglect. Brethren, the greater light that we have, the more accountability that we have. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so does our accountability in the sight of Almighty God. The Old Testament was concealed, the New Testament revealed, and that's where we're at. We're blessed. The greater the light, the greater the accountability. God calls us to accountability. I didn't get to my text. Here it is. But we see Jesus is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. We're going to talk about that next week because can't go no further. Out of breath. God help us. What a wonderful, wonderful God that we have. Give us a book. All we've got to do is turn and open it and read it and look at it and see what wondrous, glorious things God has done to us through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God help us to understand that is my prayer. For Christ's sake.